Sacred and Profane Collide. We are a proud member of the 1517 Podcast Network, and so many good quick little podcasts, all very different, actually. So check those out and listen to them. And when you're done listening to that, and you've listened to us, of course, I'm going to throw this out. I can't recommend Jocko Willink's podcast enough, right? Jocko Podcast.
Oh, yes.
And I know it's free advertising right now, and I know that I should be saying just listen to us, but this has been the best thing. This is good stuff. So check out Jocko Podcast, man.
Absolutely.
Give it up for him. Hey, you are with your hosts. We got Ross Engel.
Hey, everybody. Great to be here today.
And we got Paul Koch, who has an immediate emergency right now, so we'll be hearing from him in just a little bit. And myself, Joel Hess from Chicago. And also Tyler is missing. So we're bare bones here, but we're gonna attempt to get it done without our, well, the glue, Tyler, especially. Paul will be with us momentarily. Mm. He's delivering a baby right now, I think, on the highway. And so, you know, let's just pray that that's successful. And I think it's triplets. So, you know, I hope that works out for Paul. You know, hope that delivery goes well. If you did not know, Paul is a, he's also a doctor, an OBGYN, and he got his degree from Phoenix University.
Yeah.
So, you know.
It's an online degree,
hey,
right?
Yep. There's an online degree, but I think it's fine. You know, people say online theology degrees are fine, so I think an online MD degree is probably fine, right?
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Yeah, or YouTube it. Just YouTube it, you know. Anyhow. So God bless you, Paul, on that delivery. Hope it works out well. I actually have a member that had to do that with his wife. Yeah, he's a young guy, and... She, you know, water broke or whatever, and they're flying, and she's like, this is happening. And right outside the hospital, Brandon Lelm, by the way, let's give Brandon Lelm, Dave Ruffner's brother-in-law, Kristen. And I believe right outside the hospital, it happened. He was there. He basically did that, although he attempted to get a doctor, and they didn't come or something like that. The baby's delivered. They still go into the hospital, and I believe they got charged for the whole nine yards. So he did the work, and yet I believe was charged for delivery, whatever that insane price, whatever the price is. So hey, that's pretty cool. Let's see here. Ross and I were talking about earlier. As you know, we love Duke's Shorty's sausages. Get them; they come in a variety of wonderful flavors. My favorite actually is the peach. One is that peach mango or something like that. I really enjoy that, but they're all good. Ross, I saw you were eating these. There's like a spicy one earlier, right? Tomato.
I do. I like the hot and spicy. I think it's called
Hot and Spicy Dukes. Right.
Yeah, I like that.
So
one.
It's this fellow that started making it. His name is Justin Havlick. And they called him Duke. You know, so he's got this nickname Duke, which is pretty cool. I wish I had a nickname. Just throwing that out there to my family, friends. Could you start calling me Duke? You know, that'd be kind of cool. Have a nickname. Can we get this? But seriously, so Ross and I were talking. When you have a kid, so I have a child, Henry, my firstborn son, fine young man, Henry. And we imagined, I like the name Henry, but I also imagine, you know, we'll call him Hank. In fact, he actually worked at a bike shop, and they started calling him Hank. But I tried to get that kind of going, or Harry is another nickname, you know? Mm-hmm. And so you kind of start calling him this, but it's almost like you have no control over what nickname is going to stick. So overall, most people just call him Henry until recently at this bike shop. I don't. What's your thoughts there? We talked earlier, Ross. What is it with that? Why do we like to do that? We name our kid, but then we also want this nickname, and maybe we're fine with that. Down south, everybody's called Bubba, I think.
Right,
we
right.
Like
yeah,
that.
We're all Bubbas. Yeah.
You know, what's your story? You had that with James. It means like usually it's guys. Is it girls? Do girls get these sort of nicknames like guys do or something? I don't know.
Well, you know, it's interesting. We when we pick names for all three of our kids, we pick names that I guess technically you can shorten them. But we really didn't want to shorten. So, like, my oldest is Abigail, but we don't call her Abby. And then my next daughter is Eliana. We don't call her Ellie. And we don't. And James, we don't call him Jim.
Oh, you full name it.
Hey,
Paul's here.
Who's here? Paul Kotz is here.
And so we always go with calling them by their names, but then you get kind of these terms of endearment type things. So like Abigail's initials are A-L-E, and so every once in a while I'll call her like Daddy's Little Pint. And then they have like little nicknames that we use when they're angry, like Abigail becomes Crabigail, Eliana becomes Fussiana, you know, like little plays
on their
names.
James becomes
name.
Asshole. Yeah, I mean, I get that. Yeah.
But, you know, when James was born, I was like, you know, what sort of nickname do you give your son? I'm like, I don't want him to be Buddy, because then it's like, you know, watch it, Buddy, you know.
Elf.
Yeah, or Elf. Oh, gosh. But, you know, I actually Googled, you know, what are good nicknames for your son? And you get all sorts of, like, weird ones, like Captain and Sergeant and all sorts of weird, you know, like hyper-masculine names.
Right.
But, you know, I think sometimes those nicknames that kids get are earned by something they do or something that happens.
Okay.
You know, as a chaplain in the reserves, you get kind of a call sign, you know, like pilots do. And I got like different ones during chaplain school, and they're all kind of tongue in cheek, sort of. They're usually sort of an embarrassing story to go with it.
Like father.
Yeah, father. Well, one of the ones I got in chaplain school, they called me Lutheran Eye Candy. And while it sounds like a compliment, it's actually an insult, because we had to do a presentation for our group, and I didn't realize that only one person was supposed to go up to do the presentation. So I went up with the other person, and they're like, "Why are you up here?" I'm like, "I'm up here for our presentation," and they're like, "It's just the guy that's supposed to talk that's supposed to stand there." And someone in the back room said, leave him up there. He's Lutheran Eye Candy. And that name kind of stuck. And so I told my wife this.
Is that a female
chaplain? And my wife was horrified. She's like, "What, so they're all checking you out?" I'm like, "No, they were actually making fun of me, because I had no use up there except to look pretty." And so it was sort of an insult rather than a compliment. Although I guess you could take it as a compliment, but it was supposed to be an insult. And so I think nicknames often get that way. You know, my dad had nicknames for us growing up as kids, and they sort of just, I don't know how they came to be. They just were, you know.
Yeah, yeah. It's endearing for the dad to have those names, maybe too, right?
Yeah.
My kids, I call them Bud, Buddy, something like that. What do you think, Paul? You got nicknames for your kids? What do you think about those? It used to be that was a big deal. Like, and it seems like the city, too. I was hanging out with the Chicago people now and loving it. And this one guy, Ray, is talking about growing up and all the Italians, and they're all Paulies. So no one's Paul. They're Paulies. He's like, he doesn't understand. But for some reason, you got to have an E at the end of the of any of these names. What are your thoughts there, Paul? Do you have? And by the way, Paul, did you deliver those triplets on the highway?
Yes, it's all taken care of.
Successful.
Everything is good.
Great.
I washed
and you're
my
washed
hands.
Up and everything. Wow.
Yep, back at it. Yep.
All right, let's go.
It's been a
love
good
it.
Day. Busy morning.
That's right. So nicknames. Yeah.
I don't know. Nick. So I don't know. I don't even know what you guys are talking about, really. So nicknames, I have nicknames for my kids. A bit. In our house, we got a lot of kids. So our end of the table, we have a big, long table.
Right.
And it's my daughter Rose, my son Titus sit on my end. And we are the heavily sarcastic end of the table. And the other end, they're very proper, where my wife sits. And so we'll like nickname each other things, and then we'll make fun of the rest, the squares on the other end. But we don't have any like long going. I think I call, nothing's like really stuck, I don't think. I mean, we gave them the names we wanted to give them, and that's those
okay.
are the names
and you like
they
them.
Have, you know?
Yeah.
Okay. So there wasn't a time where you thought, you know, I'd like them to have this name too. And you tried it, but it never really stuck, sort of thing. Okay. All right.
I think I've determined. I'm going to call my son James. He's going to be James Jocko Engel. There we go.
There you go. Okay, there you go.
Homage.
See,
to
exactly.
Jocko.
This is our experiment. You're going to attempt to stick this. See, we're wondering, Paul, basically how Duke. So the guy that invented Duke's Shorty Sausages, God bless him, Lord have mercy on his soul, Justin, right. whatever the Muslims say. Don't they always say stuff? What do they say about Muhammad every time you
peace
say Muhammad?
Peace be upon him or something.
Peace be,
peace be upon him, yeah.
So Duke's Shorty Sausages is peace be upon him. His name is Justin, which is funny because Duke is far cooler, right?
Yeah,
and,
sure.
So somehow he got that name to stick. Where they call them Duke, and he went from being a Justin to a Duke, and you know, do we do that much anymore? I don't think we do.
I have an uncle that we all grew up calling him Uncle Butch, and he would like fit that name. Yeah, I mean, it's kind of short in stature, but he was a biker, the whole deal, kind of hardcore guy, lived out on his own, all that kind of stuff. All
right, Ross, you're getting some Dukes right now, is right
and,
here.
And we called him Butch. Everyone called him Butch. And then one day we found out his real name was Marvin. And now I'm not saying that's a good or bad name, but it's not Butch. And I guess it came from his like grandmother or somebody thought Marvin was a sissy name, so she just started calling him Butch.
Sure.
Butch. And it stuck. And everyone in the family called him Butch. And so
that's right. That's a great story, Uncle Butch, actually.
You know,
to have sort of like maybe a nerdy name or something, but you have a tough name as well.
Sure.
And so then when you learn it, you're like, if you really want to piss him off, call him Marvin, you know?
That's right.
And those, aren't there great stories about these guys, you know? Bikers or whatever, you know, and they're just tough guys, but they got like a weak name, if you will.
Isn't that like Stripes, right? The dude in Stripes, his name's Francis, but everybody calls me Killer. I was like, have you guys called me Francis?
I think we have killed that one. That's a good discussion here. All right, let's go on here with our topics. We got some good topics for today. And this is the week of election season. When you hear this, it will have been a little less than a week since the blue wave, the blue tsunami it didn't actually happen at all. So although they did take over the House, and I'm going to throw this out right now. This is the best thing that could ever happen to Trump, and that is he now has Nancy Pelosi, and he now has, like, this foil that gives people reason to vote for him again. If it was still red and everyone is Republican in 2020, then people would have a major incentive, right, to get just for the heck of it, just to get a different party, to get someone else. But now you can actually say, oh, the Democrats failed at this. Whereas before, you can't really say that. You can say the Republicans are not getting anything done, they're strangleholding and everything, and because you can't judge the Democrats. Well, now you can. And then Nancy Pelosi, I think, whether you're Democrat or Republican, I think everyone would agree, like, this is the worst possible face for the Democratic Party in many ways, not just, like, you know, platform-wise. I'm not being Republican or Democrat or pro either. I think this is just outside looking at that. But anyhow, we'll talk about that later. This is the issue we're actually talking about, something important. Who cares about politics? I love Chesterton during the women's vote. Suffrage movement, he said something like, why would women even want to get involved in this? You know, he kind of talked like politics are just stupid. There's nothing elevated about it. There's nothing virtuous about it. Why do we think this is such a high thing that it's wrong to not have women involved? We should look down on politics. But first subject matter here is going to be this. Teaching your son to pretend to be brave, not simply be brave. I think there's something to that as well, but to have that brave face that to learn. And I don't know, I'm just throwing this out. How do you teach your son, and I think daughter too, to be the calm presence in chaos or to look like the calm presence? So it's okay to be afraid. I think, didn't Patton say that? Like, you know, were you ever afraid? He's like, well, of course I'm afraid. You know, that's not about being brave. Bravery is not about not being afraid. It's about acting even though you are afraid, right? How do we teach this, Ross? You got some thoughts on that? You got a young boy there, James. And again, I should stop saying that. This is something I think we want to teach. I know we want to teach both our daughters and our sons to be brave leaders and calm in chaos. How do you teach that? What do you think?
Well, you know, I think, my daughter a couple years ago, Abigail, when she was little, would say things like, you know, Daddy, I'm afraid, but I'm going to not be afraid and be brave instead. And I remember telling her
that
being brave doesn't mean you're not afraid. It just means right. that you're willing to do even what you're afraid of doing. And I don't remember what it was at the time, but I told her, you can be afraid, but go forth and do it, and you'll overcome your fears then. Mm-hmm. And I think there's the difference between the
she fault, got in your car and drove off in it.
Took the car, drove off, and knocked over. No.
Go ahead.
But I think there's that false bravery that takes like the form of like false machismo, like false manliness, false bravery, mm-hmm. you know. And that I don't think is what we're necessarily looking to do. But, but rather stepping forward and even though you're scared to death, doing what needs to be done because it needs to be done. And, you know, it's that idea that we all have fears. It's a matter of, you know, who faces them and who doesn't. And trying to teach kids that you can be afraid doing it, but that doesn't give you permission to not do what's given you to do. I remembered that movie came out some years ago with Keanu Reeves, The Replacements. And, you know, he talks about, you know, being afraid. And he says, you know, it's like ducks on a pond. You know, they're all sitting there. They look calm. But underneath the water, their little feet are paddling like, furiously paddling to keep them afloat. And he said, you know, that's kind of bravery. You can look calm and be terrified inside, but you go out and do what you're given to do. And I think that's what we want to teach our kids to do, not to have no fear or to have nothing, you know, cause them terror, but rather to
don't be afraid of fear.
Yeah. Don't be afraid of it. You know, and it's okay to admit fear. But don't let that fear paralyze you from doing what's been given you to do. Yeah, I think this past week in confirmation class, my confirmation kids asked me, you know, well, Pastor, you don't ever get nervous preaching. I'm like, I get nervous every time I climb in that pulpit. I said, it's not like, you know, like shaking in my boots nervous, but I get a little nervous every week. And I think that's important for pastors to be a little nervous before, you know, delivering the goods to God's people. They were surprised because like, you don't look nervous. You don't look afraid. I'm like, well, just because I don't look, it doesn't mean I'm not. You overcome it, you know.
Right. What do you think, Paul?
I think there's something to, the idea that you can encourage people, your kids especially, that it's okay to put on the mask, if you will. Like, you don't have to actually, I guess what you're saying, you don't actually have to be brave, but you wear the mask of bravery.
Yes.
And this is, you know, I think this goes all the way back to Aristotle, right? Nicomachean ethics, sort of. If you want to be, you know, kind, you know, you don't wait for kindness to well up in your heart. You do the things that are kind, you know.
Yep.
And so it's that kind of thing that, and I think it frees you then as an individual to say, okay, I don't feel this way. I'm not, you know, but I'm going to wear this mask and that'll allow me to conduct myself in this manner until such time as I do feel that way.
Amen. Yeah. And that's our good friend Scott Keith always freaks out about that when we're talking about Christian ethics. And I'm always telling him, correcting him, that that's fine to talk like that when it comes to civil righteousness, loving your neighbor, and actions like that. That's totally fine. If you sit around waiting for everyone to truly do things for the right reasons or because they have love, it's never going to happen. So for civil righteousness, now you're not earning righteousness with God or bravery with God or whatever, but this is what you do. You fake it till you make it. There's nothing wrong with that, I don't think.
No, I think it's true. Yeah.
So be brave. Go ahead.
I was going to say, Jordan Peterson, in his recent book, the 12 Steps, he talks about that, how putting on that sense of bravery or putting on that sense of courage or confidence becomes you may start putting it on, you know, falsely, but eventually you adopt it. And he uses the example of the military, making people stand up straight and the confidence that instills with those little actions, right?
Right.
I think that's important to instill in the kids, too, then.
Yeah. And it's not just fake. It actually does change your attitude and mood. Yeah. By doing that, by postures or working out or whatever. So, and to speak for Scott, I think his idea is that when we use that language, when we're talking about Christian ethics, we might, even though on paper it could be okay, it confuses people as far as like what makes us righteous, et cetera. So I think that's what his point is.
Yeah.
He's still wrong. Anyhow, so let's go to our next subject here is Paul wrote a fantastic article that is today, the 8th of November, The Liturgy as a Crutch. And I was talking to our good friend James Hopkins about this as well. I'm going to throw this out. I think it fits into your article, Paul, and I'll let you run with this. But the liturgy, the traditional historic liturgy, I'm going to throw this out. I believe this is probably correct. Along with people who wear collars, okay, and I wear collars on Sunday, by the way. And if you came to my church, you'd think that I'm a liturgy fan and all these sort of things. But people who wear collars and people that do the liturgy, there's more false doctrine and false teaching at those churches than otherwise. In other words, the evidence would say that because you have the historic liturgy and you wear and you're doing the historic uniform or whatever, in no way guarantees that you are a faithful Bible teaching church. In fact, one might assume the opposite if you look at the whole world and those that have an historic liturgy and wear historic vestments, etc. So in no way has that guaranteed. So and what you fought against today is this concept: if you keep the liturgy and the historic liturgy, that's going to keep your doctrine going. The lex, what's that stupid phrase there? Orandi lex.
Lex orandi lex. Credendi,
right? So what you do, what you say, what you pray dictates what you believe. And I would say that actually doesn't work out. That actually might be the Aristotelian ethics, actually, a little bit. You know, that doesn't actually work out that way because it hasn't worked for a lot of churches that do the same liturgy we do. So, so, Paul, what did you write about today? What's your thoughts? And I love how you went with their preaching. Yeah.
Yeah. So what I focus on was that I've heard this ever since my undergrad years was that, hey, if you're trying to find a church, you want a church where that is going to be faithful, orthodox, these sorts of things. You know, how do you go about that? Where do you find it? Well, the liturgy and not the liturgy for the sake of the liturgy, but the liturgy because the sacraments are there, absolution's there, the Lord's Supper is there. That is therefore a kind of a beacon, a sign that this place is going to be faithful, so that even if the hymns that are sung or the praise songs or whatever is going on are just terrible drivel, even if the people around you are, you know, people you dislike, even if the sermon sucks and just misses the point,
at least
get the gospel, right? You got it in the sacrament. And here's the thing is, I think that there's truth to that. Like, you know, if you got the Lord's Supper, I mean, you can't kind of do better than that. I mean, here is Christ for you for the forgiveness of sins. So, however, that was my caveat.
By Lord's Supper, you mean not just the actual bread and wine going on, but a liturgy that conveys what this is along with that bread and wine. In other words,
if
you just had the words of institution, even, I guess that would convey,
I think that'd be okay.
It conveys it,
stripped it all the way down. But so the point is, though, I think where it's become a crutch is actually for the preacher, in that a preacher, and I've heard this too, like, you can kind of screw up as a preacher in proclamation and handing over the goods, and so and that's okay because their supper is coming later. And I just don't think that's right, actually.
No.
And I think end up doing is you end up pitting the sacrament against the proclamation, the word against the sermon, which is unsafe at best, you know. And so I just don't think it's something you want to do. And so that we can't assume that or we shouldn't go into it saying, hey, you know, I'll see what I can come up with. If not, the sacrament will take care of it. I'll lean on that crutch and it'll be all right. Some people, they're there. They need that proclamation. Yeah. Not some people. Everyone needs that,
That's right?
And it should be informed and driven. Maybe your boldness in your preaching comes from the sacrament itself, so that,
that
you can a real time presence, forgive sins, set people free. Do that in that sermon. And so I think it is strange that the liturgy or the sacraments themselves can become an excuse for lazy pastoring. Now, I'm not saying that happens all the time, but I think it's an honest reflection to say that that can happen, and that maybe that's not the best way for preachers to talk about it.
And so when you do talk like that, and I do think this does happen in some, you could get this sense coming out even out of seminary, not on purpose, by the way, in any way. But if you talk about the two pillars of the church service, people often say the word and the sacraments.
Right.
And I would say that's actually incorrect. There's not two pillars. There's one. It's the word. And the sacrament falls under the word. And in other words, the body and blood is only alive because of the word. And as Augustine would say, as Luther would say, and I do think people talk like that. They kind of think like if you really think that they're both like the same, right? We need both of these. I do think it removes that fear that a preacher should have of putting on his best sermon every Sunday. And now it's kind of like, well, we'll go through the motions. It actually becomes a Roman Catholic sort of service. It can be like, well, I did this, and then we did this. Yeah. And we got both, as opposed to desperately as a pastor, conveying, explaining, and, of course, giving forgiveness, calling to repentance. And if you had to make a choice, preaching the word is the number one thing that goes on a service. I'm going to throw out there right now, if you had to make a choice of how Jesus talks, how the apostles talk.
Sure.
If you had, and again, that's a false dichotomy. What do you think, Ross? What's your thoughts?
Yeah, it's interesting. You know, the idea of pitting the preaching against the sacrament.
Sure, sure. Yeah.
But I know exactly I think I've maybe even said it before myself that, you know, kind of tongue in cheek that you can take comfort that if my sermon is terrible today, the liturgy still did its work in forgiving you. And you still receive the body and blood of Jesus. And,
and that's true.
And, you know, from one standpoint, that can be comforting to the pastor because it takes sort of the pressure off of him. But at the same point, I totally understand the idea of creating then a lazy clergy who says, you know, all I have to do is, preach, put some scripture out there.
Yeah.
And then let that do its thing, and it doesn't matter if I put any effort in this sermon or not, or half-ass this or whatever, because the word's going to do it, and it has nothing to do with me. And you know, I think there's a possibility that preachers might look at it and say, well, you know, I don't have to preach a good sermon because it's not. It's not me anyways, or I don't have to do the liturgy in a meaningful manner because the word is going to do its thing, even if I chant it off key or whatever.
Yeah.
I think it's a dual-edged sword there. There's the comfort that's there for the one who maybe had a rough day or who maybe didn't preach their home run sermon. But then at the same point, you can't let that degree of consolation give you permission to, you know, be a hack at preaching or phone it
otherwise
in.
It's like, otherwise it's like, what the hell are you doing? I mean, you're...
Yes.
So then you're basically filling time. You're saying, I want to make sure these people got their money's worth today. So we're going to fill 15 minutes of time, 20, whatever it is you're doing. I'm going to tell a nice, personal story, make them laugh.
Move my mouth for 15 minutes.
A little Bible study-esque, and then we're going to move on so you can get the gifts. It's like, at that point, just shut up and get out of the way then.
Yeah, exactly. And, don't preach at all. Don't
you know, and just give the sacrament. I mean, if you're not, doing it. So, I think, clearly we don't want to kind of, that's the thing, is you don't want to pose these things against each
other.
That's
exactly right.
Rather, you should
let
find
them be.
The strength. Yeah. Strength from the sacrament to preach. Yeah.
Well, you know, the sermon and the Lord's Supper are like the high points of the worship service, right? I mean, the proclaimed word of God delivered to the people for them, and then the body and blood of Jesus for them, right?
Yeah, right.
Yeah. And those things are huge. I mean, the sermon and the communion are for the people. I mean, the whole thing's for the people. But it comes out so very clearly there, and you know, it's just a sad thing when a pastor, you know, kind of phones that in and says, "Well, I don't have to," you know, doesn't matter what I say as long as I say something that has the Bible connected to it. You know?
That's right.
I think this happens in our conservative confessional arenas, and I think at some point the liturgy became a prized possession. It was not always the case in the Lutheran Church or Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Sure.
I think the argument, and I get it totally, you know, the argument against entertainment services, as we call it, which is kind of a false sense. I think some people don't, they just think we're going to read the Bible and we're going to preach on it. They're not trying to entertain. But anyhow, we overreached in our argument to, oh no, the liturgy is not just good, it's divine. And if, by that, the order and the actual words versus the meaning of the words is a divine thing. Mm. And when we did that, I think we put down the preaching. And I would say there's no way anybody can disagree with me.
Yeah.
If you want a true service, you're going to preach the word of God and you're going to give out Holy Communion. If you had to make a choice or there's time, you preach the word of God. And you don't need any liturgy. The liturgy is just not... It's wonderful, but to think that it's sort of in itself, just reading the words, is the best that we should be doing. That's crazy, you know. Because if you're not, if someone's not teaching what those words mean, you could come away with which is the case for the Episcopal Church, the Roman Church, right?
Yeah.
The Orthodox Church. They say all the same words, and they mean in them very much different things.
Different things. Yeah.
Well, and I think it becomes a measuring stick that we use for other pastors. I mean, you know, a label type thing for, you know, you ask, well, what kind of pastor are you? And oftentimes that question is, which liturgy do you use? Or, you know, I've had people that, because I don't vest a certain way, my congregation doesn't have a chasuble. But I've had... A chasuble, the Jesus poncho. You know, I have had pastors that have told me that because I don't wear that vestment, I'm not a confessional Lutheran because
I don't dress a certain way.
And then I'll tell them, insane. I'm like, but I chant the liturgy. We celebrate the sacrament. I preach some good sermons. The only thing you need to tell me
is, are you preaching the word?
Yeah.
I don't care what the liturgy is, whatever. Anyhow.
Yeah. But, you know, we don't have incense, so am I really a confessional, conservative, liturgical Lutheran? I don't know, but, you know, I've had people that have told me I'm not because of that. You know, it's just, and that's not.
That's bad news.
I think that's not what we're being called to do. I don't know.
No. Yeah, okay, all right, excellent. Thanks, Paul, for that inspiring thing. Hope they get some play out there.
Yeah, we'll see.
In the world out there. In the nerd world out there,
be ready for the Tumescent Gnomians to hit on that.
That's
one.
Right.
Let's see here. This is as many might know. This November is the last day, the end of the world sort of preaching that's going on here. So let's look at our text that many of you will be hearing in on the last Sunday of the church year. I think is what we're into, right?
Not yet, are we?
The 18th. All right, so let's look at that here. Mark chapter 13, 1 through 13. And Jesus starts freaking us out, basically. Mark 13, take a look at that. This is great. I love this stuff here. Classic Jesus, man. Jesus is a punk rocker. Kill your idols. If there was a guy that would have a shirt that said kill your idols, it would be Jesus. So chapter 13 of Mark, Mark says, Jesus was leaving the temple. One of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. What tumescent gnomes. Do you see all these great buildings? And then Jesus, you know, he's my, when my kids were four, you go to the beach and there's always sandcastles. And when you see a sandcastle and you're 4 years old, you're doing one thing. You're knocking it down.
That's right, knocking it down.
And he goes, do you see all these great? He does this every time. You show Jesus something you love, like, look at this. Well, look what I made. Jesus is like, get the corn out of my face. You know, it's gone.
Corn.
So he says, you see all these great buildings? So they're all happy and they're smiling.
Yeah. Look at those great buildings.
Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. They're like, what? As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, which is, I would say this is a parallel, right? Mark is like, who is the temple? The temple or Jesus, right? Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, hey, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? Jesus said, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, famines. These are the beginnings of the birth pains. Be on guard. You'll be handed over to local councils, flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witness to them. Antifa might come knocking on your door. No, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what you're going to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And at that, we get to say, this is the gospel of the Lord. After we freak the hell out of everybody. Right. So, Paul, what's your thoughts on this preaching this stuff here? You've done it before, I'm sure.
Oh, yeah.
What do you like about this passage here? What is weird, maybe, that people might be confused by in this passage? I don't know. What's your thoughts?
Well, I think for starters, people should take note that the disciples asked two questions, right? When will the things be that, you know, everything torn down? And then what are the signs? And Jesus doesn't answer the first question, or at least he puts it off until the end of the chapter, more or less, basically saying nobody knows that. Right. But he deals with the second one, the signs. And so, I mean, he's clearly saying that, you know, this isn't, these are the times, are the signs of the end. You know, it is now, you're in the now time of that, the tribulation sort of time. So, I don't know. It's funny. Listening to this text in particular, I was thinking of back when I was in Georgia. I always had somebody there who would talk about how, you know, we need to do worldwide missions to make sure the gospel gets out to the ends of the earth, so that, like, we can kind of trigger, we can trigger the end times, right? It's like, we got to make sure, you know, this happens. Therefore, to you know, Jesus is waiting for us to get the word out, kind of thing. But I think, you know, the end times, the biggest thing about it is you get, because we're going to have several weeks of this, right, where it's just like every week it's kind of the same theme as we move to the end of the church year. And so I think it's a sense in which you get to tell people, like, sort of, first of all, like, they're not crazy that this world seems to be falling apart, you know.
Okay.
And that this isn't all there is, that there's something more coming, right?
Yeah.
And so it's a way to reinvigorate, I think, the great Christian hope of the resurrection of the dead, the new heavens, the new earth, that we often forget, especially like in our political climate and these kind of things where we want to, hey, we're going to sort of solve the problems of the world.
That's
here
right.
Now, it's maybe a more clear picture. I like how you started. You say it's you know, kind of whatever it is you built up that you love. This is it's not going to work out well for you. This is that David Schmidt, God is the old Eskimo woman story. You know, he will kill what you love and hide in its dying so that you might actually love him by good mistake, Lord. Kind of thing.
My God, that's beautiful. Yeah, right. That's
great,
so good
stuff.
Right, yeah, right.
Terrific sermon. Can't preach that in a parish, though.
Scar people.
Yeah.
Is this is, why is it important to preach this stuff here? And hopefully maybe not just two times a year, but, you know, this passage or other, you know, the end is coming stuff. What do you think, Ross?
You know, I think there's in the midst of all of this, as Jesus is talking about the things to come, there's this language of, and I think this happens with Revelation as well. These words are being spoken to that those who are going through those things don't lose hope, don't lose faith, right? So people are going to come and they're going to be deceptive, saying that they're him, and they're going to mislead. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And the great comfort is these things are going to happen.
Jesus
said they would.
So and we shouldn't be so shocked.
We shouldn't freak out when nations rise against nations, when earthquakes happen, when the sky falls around us, because Jesus says, you know, these things are going to happen.
Or the Pope says that, you know, you can't preach the gospel.
That's right.
And, seriously, you shouldn't be surprised.
Yeah.
Right.
And, you know, so these things are going to happen. And, and yes, the idols that we have are going to be thrown down around us. You know, whether it's the temple in the olden days or the American flag, you know, resting on the altar in your churches. You know, these things are going to get thrown down around us. They're going to be torn down because we've lifted them up as idols. But on the last day, all that's going to be left is Christ and his gospel. And, I mean, you don't get all that from this text, but there's a comforting thing here to know that all the things that we hold dear, you can lose them all, and that's okay because they're not Christ. They're not the gospel. They're not eternal life. We had a couple weeks ago, we had a presenter come to our circuit, and he talked to us about trips to the Holy Land. And he talked about how trips to the Holy Land are like a continuation of the gospel, because, you know, there's the gospel, but then when you go there, the gospel comes alive. And so it's like the third testament in the Bible is going to the Holy Land.
And I've heard that. Yeah.
And the pastor sitting next to me, the Reverend Dr. Joel Meyer, leans over and he says, "Do you know what isn't Jesus? The Holy Land. You know what is Jesus? God's Word." And so he made the strong statement, you know, that
that's good.
You know, all these other things can fade away, but you know, Jesus stands firm. And you know, it's interesting. So Paul mentioned that he's heard people use this as an evangelism outreach. You know, gospel has to be preached to all nations before Jesus comes back. But I've also heard then in the following verse, "Don't worry about what to say beforehand, but give what you're going to give at that hour." I've heard that actually argued for pastors not preparing sermons and just getting up and, like, speaking.
Right.
You know, like, I know the text,
from the
and
heart,
I'm just
going
to give what God says to me to speak, however the Spirit moves me.
And they're like, "Oh, man, God sucks at preaching.
Man, God's not very good at all."
Yeah. Those are guys that need to hope that the liturgy bails out their bad sermon, right?
Yeah, that's right.
I think Nagel's the one that said that, talking to a seminarian. Who told him, I'm eating Duke's shorty sauce right now, who told him, he said, you know, I just let the Spirit, you know, lead me in what I'm going to say. And I think it was Nagel that said, "Well, the Spirit really stinks at preaching," or something like that. So, all right. Preach the end times. What about the very last there? "Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved."
Yeah.
That's a frightening thing. Like, you need to... You need to stand your ground, or you're not going to be saved. You know what I'm saying? It sounds law, but at the same time, standing firm. What's interesting, he doesn't say whoever collects all the marbles or finds all the whatever, the secrets, or the what was that Harry Potter name of the thing they had to find? Tetragons or whatever the heck those are. You know what I mean?
Like,
it's not like whoever does all the things I tell them to do will be saved. But
we're not looking for the
firm,
Infinity Stones, right? For the gauntlet.
Yeah, yeah, right, exactly, yeah. You just have to stand there on God's word. So it's actually an easy thing, one might say, that it's not about you going or doing this or accomplishing these things and you'll be saved, but just stay where you are. I've already saved you. You just you cling to God's word. You endure.
Well, it's that great comfort from what 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Even when we are faithless, God is faithful.
Yeah,
you know, like it's
you
not
know,
even
and this,
our work.
Yeah, and this is end times language. This is every letter to the churches at the beginning of Revelation, right? This is you know, they all end to the one who endures, to those who endure, right? Every time, you know, they receive the crowns and the robes.
How do we talk about that?
Yeah, so you got it. You're enduring through. Oh, you did?
No. That's what I'm saying. How do we talk about that? Because it does in Paul's, you know, running this race. So on one hand, we're told we are totally saved, right? Mm-hmm. Relax. On the other hand, they're sort of like, hey, man, you have to endure. You need to stand firm. Abide with me. Abide upon me.
Right.
And run that race. You know, I'm going forward. What does that mean in the terms of saved by grace? You know what I'm saying? It kind of robs us of that saved from grace, or does it not? You know what I mean? How do we teach this for people to endure, as opposed to you're not earning your righteousness? Yeah. You know, it's not like you're not going to be saved. Yeah.
So you're enduring the hatred, the opposition against you, right? You're not
okay.
You're not abandoning your faith. You know.
Yeah. Hold on to what you got.
Yeah. And so, you know, like, I mean, first of all, we see this, I think, all the time as parish pastors, right? You got those people that come in to church and, you know, maybe they haven't been in church for a while and they're just dragging in there. And they're like, mm-hmm. you know, by not hearing the word, by not receiving the gifts of Christ, that endurance wears thin. And they kind of come in at that point where like, man, I didn't know if I was going to make it, you know? And mm-hmm. And so this is kind of why we go to come up to church, receive mm-hmm. the absolution of the Lord, right? Again and again and again, do this. Yep. So it's that to endure is to be a receiver of those blessings because the world will press upon you, you know?
Yeah. And there is once saved, we don't believe in the scripture does not teach once saved, always saved.
Absolutely
so
not.
You need to watch out.
Yeah.
So
Calvin.
Anyhow.
Wrong.
All right. Be on your guard against, many who come in Jesus' name. And those people that come in Jesus' name, it ain't Buddhists. it's not That's pagans. Right. Right. It's not atheists. It's people who say, I'm a pastor in the Christian church. Watch out. All right. On that note, that's the ends our episode for today here, and I hope you enjoyed it. Thank you for listening. Go to our Facebook page and Instagram, our webpage, Ringside Preachers. Go to thejaggedword.com. These are places, please go to those. Share these pages as well with others and read our stuff and like, subscribe, and get the word out and expand those cheap seats out there who are listening and reading. Stuff here, and let us know how we can serve you better. Quite honestly, if you got some thoughts for some things you'd love to have discussed on the show or written about, please let us know. We'd love to involve that. So that's great. Let's see here. Have we offended anyone at all, you know, Ross?
I took a list down, but I didn't. I got so engaged in our conversation, I missed a few along the way. But I do have a handful of apologies. So we'd like to apologize today to Tyler. Who have online OBGYN degrees, with online
like Paul.
Pastor degrees, people with like sissy names that require tough nicknames, kids that are saddled with bad nicknames, Nancy Pelosi, Donald Trump, Jordan Peterson, Jocko Willink, Justin Duke Havlick. Although, Duke, we would love if you would listen to us and send us some free shorty sausages.
Shorty sausages.
Best sausages out there. God be praised.
Official, unofficial.
I'd like to apologize to everyone who's not had Duke's shorty sausages.
Go out
and get you some. Apologize to lazy preachers, pastors who don't prepare to preach. Actually, we shouldn't apologize to them. We should give them a swift kick in the butt and tell them to get to work, do your job, deliver the goods, stop it. We'd like to apologize to the high church folk and the low church folk and the no church folk. To pastors that use this Mark 13 text to evangelize and get people to look busy because Jesus is coming. We'd also like to apologize to David Schmidt, to Eskimo men and women everywhere, and to the Reverend Dr. Joel P. Meyer.
Let's raise a glass to John J. Flanagan.
John J.
And his name is my name, too. Go in peace. Serve the Lord. Peace. Thank you.
Thank you.